So for the past several weeks, we've been looking through the Old Testament, the story of Joshua. And our pastors have talked to us about all the struggles and all the victories and the setbacks. Amen. The children of God. The setbacks of the children of God. But amen, they made it to the promised land. The God had promised them the land. But it wasn't easy. They quickly learned that even though they were in God's will for their lives, that there was hard work that had to be done in order to receive the blessing. The children of Israel had to learn to listen and to follow God, even when it didn't seem to make sense. They had to learn God was much more interested in their obedience from them. And they had to learn that the real gift wasn't the land. The real gift was to learn to be totally dependent on Him, to be faithful to the giver of the gift, not the gift itself. It was God who supplied all of their needs, and that was the lesson. And it appears that at the close of the chapter of Joshua, that they were able, as they were standing in the promise, to boldly proclaim, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As I sat with that thought all week long of serving the Lord, what does that mean for my house? What does that mean for this house, Pathways Baptist? How do we serve the Lord faithfully here in Gaithersburg, Maryland? We've been in a process for the past year and a half, establishing our new house, and it's been exciting with all the things we've had to do. There's lots of energy that's around a new relationship, and we had to move into our house, and there was always something to do. Anybody who owns a home knows that. There's always something that needs to be cleaned. You have no idea how many closets there are in this building and how much stuff is in all the closets. And we had to make space. We had to have meetings about the space. We had to have meetings about what needed to be done. We had to have meetings about the meetings that we were going to have. And now we're 6 months into it. And quite frankly, some of the newness is wearing off. We're establishing our daily routines, and it has all gone fairly smoothly. I mean, it's not like we had to fight off any giants or anything in this new land. But we are having to learn how to communicate with each other well and often. We're establishing our priorities and learning how to function as a new unit. In short, we, like the children of Israel, are learning that the real gift was not the bricks and mortar of this building, as beautiful as it is. The real gift is what God wants to do in us as individuals and as a body together. Family, God wants to create something new. But He's a gentleman, and He'll only do it if we let Him. God is creating a diverse new urban community in this place with people from all over the world, people with different gifts, talents, abilities that He's brought together under the control and leading of the Holy Spirit to be unified. God has begun the good work in our hearts and minds, and He wants to grow us and mature us so the world can see Him through us Why is that important? Well, it seems as though every week when we come into this place, we have something more that we need to pray for. From those being affected and ravished by the floods in West Virginia, to the disenfranchisement caused by the Brexit in Europe this week, under the guise of protecting the culture and the identity of Britain. I believe God is calling his people, this house of pathways, to live counterculturally, to live in unity, not sameness, but in unity. We're called out to be his people, to be an example of hope and light to our world. Our unity in our diversity is powerful and attractive, and it's an antidote to a society that's hallmarked by exclusion and divisiveness. But in order to be used by God, we must learn to serve him. And how do we learn to serve him? We learn that by learning to serve each other. Only as we learn to serve each other can we then go out and serve our communities and then the world. This morning, I'd like to look at an example of another church. It was similar to our church in the sense that it was a large urban church. It was diverse in population and economics. It was, again, like ours, in a city that was heavily influenced by the political climate of the day, and it had a large number of military personnel that lived in the area. The city was Philippi, and it was there that a church planter named Paul established the first church in Europe. And this morning, we're going to look at some excerpts of the letter that he wrote to that church. Now, unlike many of Paul's other letters that he wrote to churches, he wasn't necessarily troubleshooting in this letter to a particular problem. In fact, this letter was a thank you note. He loved this church. This church supported him when others hadn't. And he had watched them grow, and he was proud of them. He loved them deeply. And this letter was a letter to continue to encourage them in the work that they were doing and to warn them of things that might cause divisiveness later on. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to read the word of the Lord, and it's going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through to what our sister Wen shared with us in chapter 2. So if you'll bind your heart with me, the word of the Lord says, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped me to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I've been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish motives, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me, but that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which is far better for me, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I come to you again, you will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because what he is doing through me. But above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated by any of your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We're in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others, but be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Family, this is the answer to living as people who follow and serve the Lord. Paul has given us the key to living in harmony and in unity with one another. If you're a note taker today, you'll see a note sheet and you'll see some fill in the blanks. And the first fill in the blank I would suggest to you would be that in order to live in harmony and unity with one another, that you first must dismiss what sin has caused in you. Paul writes in the NIV version of this verse, "Do nothing out of selfish or ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." We are not to be motivated by selfishness. Now, most of us would like to think that we're unselfish creatures, yet if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not. Do you know the word that is translated as selfishness here doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament? However, the philosopher Aristotle used it to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, we don't know anything about that here in Washington, do we? It's a word that's used to describe ugly self-promotion that steps on the necks of other people to lift oneself up. And it takes pride in advancing oneself. So how do we overcome this? How do we overcome selfishness? Well, there are two ways. The first way I would suggest is to have children. If you want to be unselfish, have some children and see how unselfish you have to be then when they want to watch TV, when you want to watch TV and they want to wrestle, or you want to just sit quiet and they want you to read to them. Having children is a surefire way to be unselfish. But the second way, and probably the most practical way for our purpose this morning to overcome selfishness, is to join a church. You know, it's easy to get caught up in our own projects and in our own to-do lists and our own ministries. Yet the Bible is clear that we are to serve others selflessly. And that strikes at the very core of our being. It means we have to forego our own comfort, our own preferences, our own schedule, and our own desires to benefit others. The other word, empty conceit, is a graphic description of the glory that the world affords us. If you will, picture a balloon full of hot air, and you'll get the right idea. It may appear beautiful and attractive, but in fact, it's empty. One day, the glory of humankind will wither and scorch like a flower when the light of God's glory has risen upon the earth. And in that day, all the glory of man will be seen as absolutely vain and empty. Our brother John in chapter 5, verse 44 says it this way, "No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one alone who is God." John Wooden, former coach of the UCLA Bruins basketball team, gives this helpful advice. He says that talent is God-given, so be humble. Fame is man-given, so be thankful. But conceit is self-given, so be careful. The next point that I would make would be that in order to combat the sin that is within is to express what God has created in you. Paul reveals that true unity can occur when the body of Christ recognizes and appropriates her identity in Christ. Paul begins this section with the word therefore. And this marks a shift from the subject of the church's struggle. The church was struggling with external enemies in Rome. The constant threat of the Roman government and the persecutions of Christians was real. And his thought process transitioned with the therefore from what was going outside of the church to what was going on within the church. He understands that it's of little value to be unified against the oppositions of the world if you fail to be unified within. Unity is critical for the mission of the church. Unity also expresses the theme of the Philippians to live as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel. Paul shares why you and I should be unified with the body. And it was interesting in his approach because he's not telling you what you should do. Rather, he's telling you what's already been done by God. He said, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, each of these phrases begins with the word if, but it's not an expression of doubt. Instead, Paul is assuming with certainty of each of these descriptions. He's saying, if this is true, and I know that it is. So from that, Paul begins his discussion on unity by appealing to the Philippians' relationship in Christ. He doesn't focus on their relationships with one another because biblical unity is not dependent upon natural oneness, but on supernatural bonding. Paul identifies four blessings that stem from being in Christ. The first is encouragement. Our union with Christ gives us encouragement. In the midst of suffering, we need encouragement. The word translated encouragement refers to one that comes alongside us and directs us and encourages us to press on. It's the same word that Jesus used when he spoke of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. I'm wondering this morning if you've ever wanted to give up spiritually. Of course you have. I have too. But the reason that you haven't is because he gives you the staying power and preserves you through his encouragement. When you don't think you can carry on, you need to recognize that the Lord is your encouragement. The next thing is comfort. Our union with Christ gives us comfort. Since we have received the work of the Holy Spirit who comforts us, then unity should follow. Since we all share God's love, that love should produce unity. No one has earned a share in the kingdom. We're all recipients of God's redeeming love. When you're hurting and discouraged, God will bring you comfort. You know, the Trinity itself understands suffering. God the Father gave up his Son to die on the cross for the sins of humankind. Jesus' own family didn't believe him until after he was resurrected. He was betrayed by his disciples. The Jewish people that he came to save rejected him and called him to be crucified. And the Holy Spirit experiences continual suffering from believers who grieve and quench him through sin. Godhead can empathize with you in the midst of your suffering like no one else can. The next thing that I would put forward to you is fellowship. Our union with Christ should give us fellowship. This phrase should be understood in the sense of unity and oneness that results from the Spirit indwelling in all believers, individually and corporately. When you feel alone, God wants you to know that he's present with you at all times. He will never leave you and forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He continues to cultivate his very life in you. He grants you not only eternal fellowship, but offers you temporal fellowship in your Christian experience. And affection and compassion. Our union with Christ gives us affection and compassion. God is the one who modeled this for us perfectly. He never disappoints. He always meets us at our deepest needs. He knows just how to express his great love for us. You know, I'll fail you. I won't mean to, but I will fail you. I'll even disappoint you at times. And there'll be times that I won't even be aware that you're suffering and that the persecution that you're going through. But praise God, you have a friend that will stick to you closer than a brother. God knows everything that you have endured and will endure. And he's there to show you the affection and the compassion that you need. Now, on the basis of this appeal in 2:1, Paul makes four more statements that relate to our unity as members of the body of Christ. Paul was essentially saying, if you love me, make me happy by showing the inner beauty which God has created in you since you were converted. Live together in harmony. So how do we live together in harmony? He says to be of the same mind. The phrase be of the same mind doesn't mean that we all have the same opinions or agree about everything. Paul's desire is for unity, not uniformity. Uniformity is gained from pressure from without. The English word uniformity has within it the word uniform. So that means we dress alike, we look alike, we sound alike, we think alike, we act alike. But that's not healthy, nor is that biblical. Unity comes deep within. It's an inner desire to conduct oneself in a cooperative manner, to be on the same team, if you will, to go for the same objectives, for the benefit for one another. The next would be to maintain the same love. Okay, now, Pastor Paul is going to ask you to be honest here. There's some Christians that you don't like, isn't it? You know, Christians can be something like porcupines. They have many good points, but they're hard to get close to. And the main reason is their prickly personalities keep needling each other. But that's okay. The good news for us is the Bible doesn't command you to like believers. The Bible commands you to love believers. As you learn to maintain love, agape love, for other believers, in time, you may find that your feelings of fondness will follow. Regardless, true biblical love deals with incompatibility. This is the test, family, of biblical love. After all, it's fairly easy to follow these expectations when the body is functioning well. But what about when the body is behaving badly? That's where agape love takes over and wins the day. The next thing that I would suggest is that we're to unite in spirit. This is the most unusual phrase that Paul has chosen here, for it really conveys the idea of joining souls, having a joint soul. We are to be brothers and sisters in harmony with all of God's people. E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to India, once said, talk about what you believe and you will have disunity, but talk about who you believe in and you will have unity. True unity is not the absence of conflict, but a commitment to reconciliation. Last point would be to be intent on one purpose. When everything is said and done, our one purpose is centered on our growing in Christ and teaching others about him. Even in the midst of unmet expectations, personal conflicts, and various other schisms, the solitary purpose that we share ought to compel us and help us to stay united. There's a little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. And that little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it's positive or negative. The only way that you and I can have consistently positive attitudes is by recognizing what Jesus has done in us. And it's only through being aware of your identity in him that we can do this. So, how can you express the God that is created in you? Recognize that your identity is in Christ, and then make a decision to be united with the body. but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We are called to be humble. You know, humility simply means seeing yourself realistically as God sees you. Not seeing yourself higher than you are or lower. Doesn't mean putting yourself down, but it means that you lift others up. Doesn't mean thinking less of yourself, just means thinking about yourself less. So, practically speaking, what does this mean? Well, I suppose it means that when you go home to your family, you must deliberately regard your spouse as more important than yourself. And I don't want to see anybody nudging anybody in here. When you go to work tomorrow, you must consciously regard your coworkers as more important than yourself. Before you pick up the phone to text or call, the person on the other end is more important than you. Before you reply to that email and give somebody a piece of your mind, that person is more important than you. Family, this will require a supernatural response from you all throughout the day. But the reward is great. Paul Moody said that greatness is not measured by how many people are your servants, but how many people you serve. So, I suppose some of you who are really smart might be thinking this. You wouldn't dare ask it. But you may be thinking to yourself, well, how am I supposed to consider somebody better than myself when I know they're not? I mean, I can sing solos better than them. I can conduct meetings better than them. I mean, that's a fact. Everybody knows that. I organize activities better. I know how to do it. How can I consider someone better when I know realistically they are not? Well, let me put you at peace. The word better doesn't quite capture what Paul is saying here. There will always be better, people who are better than you and who are worse than you. That is a fact. But regarding others more important than yourself has nothing to do with gifting or skills or personality or ministry responsibilities. What it has to do with is understanding the value, dignity, and worth of other believers. Whenever you look into the eyes of another believer, regard that brother or sister as more significant than yourself. This is not only beneficial to that individual, but it will also teach you humility. Paul's final word, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's hard. Do you look out for the interests of others? When you talk to others, do you talk about yourself or do you talk about them? You know, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. He expects us to listen twice as much as we talk. I don't know. The goal should be to ask questions, maybe. How are you doing spiritually? How's your marriage and your family doing? Is work going well? What's God been teaching you this week? How can I be praying for you? Let me ask you, do you pray for others more than you pray for yourself? Are you seeking to ask certain mature Christians to pray for you so you can pray for others? Do you genuinely want other people's success? Do you get excited when you hear what God is doing in and through others, or at least as excited as you are about what God is doing in and through you? Do you find satisfaction in seeing some of the people that you have mentored surpass you in the work that they're called to do? Do we want other life-giving churches in this community to succeed? Well, if you can answer yes to those questions, then you're living out the verse. Unity amidst many diverse personalities and skill sets within our church. This is what Paul is talking about. And when we accomplish this all, glory will be given to God, because we then will be more like his son. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us a lot to chew on, and I thank you for that. Please diminish what sin has caused in us. Whatever selfishness and conceit, we lift it up to you, Jesus. And we repent. This life is hard, Father. But thank goodness you have given us a comforter. And you've given us your word. And you've given us other believers so that we are not alone in this journey. Help us, Father, to learn to live together in unity, because we know that that would be your heart. And we say this all in your son's precious name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.